4, beginning to read at verse 7. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, reading from verse 7, the book of 1 Peter is written to people who are suffering for their faith. They lived in and near Jerusalem, but because they had trusted Christ, they had been driven from their family, from their home. They lost their jobs, their possessions, and were driven to a land that is now known as Turkey. And because of that, they were far from the fellowship of believers that they would have enjoyed in and around Jerusalem. And so Peter is writing a letter to encourage these believers in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, and it has its application to us, even in our society. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality, one to another, without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." Thank you. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we marvel at your grace and your goodness to us. We have spent the previous hour reminding ourselves of your love to us through Jesus Christ. And we look at our lives and our behavior before and after our trusting Christ and realize we are not deserving of such love. And yet you have poured it out upon us so abundantly. And we thank you that that love has been manifested to us to an infinite degree. And you have called upon us as your children to love one another. We are reminded again this evening as we read your word that this oft-repeated command should be the simplest exercise by those of us who have been loved so much by you. Father, we confess that we do not love each other as we should, and the world looks at us and realizes we're not different. Father, we confess our sin, our failure to be obedient to these commands, and we have caused the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be blasphemed. We open your word, knowing that it has been blessed by you because it comes from you. We believe you have met with us this evening as you promised, and we wait to hear your voice. We give you thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing pleases God the Father more than having children just like Jesus Christ. There is no greater source of pleasure to our Father than that we should be like His perfect Son. I suppose that we as parents would agree with that in relationship to our own children. Doesn't he look just like me? We look at our children and we thank God, I trust, that the good qualities which we exhibit are being exhibited in our children. Why, he's a chip off the old block. He's the spirit and image of his Father, which is often abbreviated as the spitting image of his Father. But God wants more than anything else that his children be like his perfect Son. And the ultimate goal, then, of every believer who trusts Christ, who is born again by the Spirit of God, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. It is the goal of God, it is the purpose of God, that everyone who trusts Christ as Savior receives in Christ the ingredients that are necessary to be Christ-like. The question is not if we've got the resources. The question is whether we appropriate the resources that are available to us. God has given to us as permanent personal possessions all the resources that are necessary to become like Christ. We mentioned this several studies ago, that when a baby is born, that baby has everything that's necessary to be just like mom and dad. Training? Yes. But the body of that child has in its resident genes the exact ingredients necessary to be just like dad and just like mom. The same thing is true for us spiritually. When God gave us Jesus Christ, he gave us all the ingredients that are necessary so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. It is when a child rebels against those genes given by parents that the similarities dissolve. But he still has those that he cannot cast off. It is a combination of the ingredients that are communicated to him through genealogy and the learning experience in the home of his parents. The same thing is true for us. God has given to us in Jesus Christ the spiritual genes, if you like, that will make us like Christ, and he gives us a lifetime of training in the church, through the Word of God, with other believers, so that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two ingredients are necessary. There are three thoughts that we can glean from the verses that are found already in this chapter. They occupy our chapter so far. In verses 1 through 3, I suggested to you that it is the believer's battle. The believer is faced still with the flesh. I have the life of God, but I also have the life of the flesh. I have the seed of Christ, but I have the seed of Adam, and their battleground is my life. Their battleground is my mind. Their battleground is my emotions. Their battleground is my will. And I choose who is going to win. And very often the flesh claims victory because I have fed it. And occasionally, the life of Christ gains victory because I have committed myself to him and his life within me. The believer's battle, verses 1, 2, and 3. This morning we looked at the believer's behavior. How is it that a believer is to behave? And that behavior, we reminded ourselves this morning, is to be different. The moment I trust Christ, God begins a work of conforming me to the image of his Son, and that is going to change my behavior so that I look like Christ, I behave like Christ, and I received the same criticism and persecution that Christ received. And so there is a believer's behavior. In verses 7 through 11, we have the believer's beauty. That's not always the case, is it? We look at some believers, and we don't see a great deal of beauty. You don't often stand where I stand. And there are times when I stand, not necessarily this particular pulpit, but when I stand in the pulpit and I look out at people who call themselves believers, and I don't see a great deal of beauty. Oh, I'm not talking about the world's cosmetic application of the facade, but rather the inner beauty that radiates through the life and face of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Preaching to believers should be preaching to the most beautiful audience there is. And sometimes it's like being in a cemetery looking at tombstones. God has called us to be beautiful. In Timothy, in Titus, the Apostle Paul says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn the doctrine. It means to garnish. It means to make beautiful. I mean, you sit down at a meal, and my wife is very careful that it looks pretty. There must be green. There's got to be orange. That's the carrots. There are the whites. That's the potatoes with a little bit of green on top of it. And the colors must be right. She lays out my clothes wherever I go, except out in the shop. That is so that the color is coordinated. It doesn't make any difference to me. But God gave her to me so that my clothes match and the tie fits. You'll know it is. God wants us to be beautiful as well. There should be an attractiveness about us that should draw people to us, and by drawing people to us, it would be a drawing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a real effort to be pretty, doesn't it? Because God has begun with those of us who trusted Christ. They began with something that wasn't too pretty. And God begins a story for us, reminding us in Ephesians chapter 5, we will one day would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But we got wrinkles and we got spots. And God is doing that great work. And so one of the biggest problems of our focus on this book is that our view of Christianity is colored by the culture of our country. What we know of Christianity is colored by the comfortable, affluent, prosperous, acceptable, enjoyable culture we live in. Everything God asks us to do is legal. And we can live side by side with somebody else who doesn't know Christ, and their life and our life is not very different. But if we look at these people were different. It was known that they belonged to Christ. It was known that they believed the gospel. It was known that their behavior was different. Their language was different. Their commitments were different, and they were persecuted for it. Because we seldom suffer for our faith, therefore we also seldom display Christ-likeness. I say that because verses 8 through 11, or 7 through 11, are primarily a consideration of what may be the background of this exhibit of Christ-likeness. And so I want to look, first of all, at an exhortation to the believer. Beauty is best seen if it's framed properly. Beauty is best seen if the background has a contrast. Beauty is best seen if the backdrop has some distinct difference which doesn't draw your attention away from the main subject. And I rather think that as we consider the sufferings of the believer and the persecution that they experience, that probably is the framework. It's probably the background. It's probably the atmosphere in which Christ's likeness is displayed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that classic illustration of displaying the glory of the Father. But the most perfect display of the glory of the Father was where? On the cross. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Put your Son in excellent display so that your Son will put you in excellent display." Well, you look at the work of the cross and you look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus and you say, well, it doesn't look very glorious to me. Darkness, death, the wickedness and disobedience and anger and hatred of mankind, and there's the Lord Jesus. His body pummeled by wicked men, a crown of thorns on his head. And he suffers willingly, as a sheep before his shearers. He says nothing. But it is the characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, which are in absolutely perfect display in the most unjust and immoral display of man's attitude toward man in the person of Christ. And so, in our prosperous, affluent society, it should be easy for us to live the Christian life. But it doesn't show up so much, does it? It is against a background of persecution. It's against a background of injustice. It's against a background of suffering and sorrow that you and I are to display the characteristics that are listed for us here. And so, as we look at this exhortation, we realize this exhortation in verse 7 was written 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. It would be easy for us as we stand where we are to think that we are far closer to that end than they were 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. As we look back over our past year, we realize that we have been faced as a country and as a world with amazing circumstances. Who of us thought that our presidency could be brought to such a low level as it has been brought? Those of us who choose to accept a standard of right and wrong. Who of us would have thought a year ago that our world could have been brought economically to such a brink that would have seemed to have brought all the currencies of the world to nowhere? I sat in an office in a man in Abu Dhabi just a few months ago, and he said every point that the Japanese yen loses against the dollar, I lose $1 million. Every point that it gains, I gain $1 million. On the way to the meeting, he said, I lost $8 million for the government of Abu Dhabi. And he is there on the phone because the economic situation is so volatile. Peter has put a very solemn picture before our eyes. We mentioned it this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ will be seated upon his throne, the great white throne, when time shall be no more. The new heaven is about to be produced. The old heaven is destroyed. The old earth is destroyed. And before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, the great white throne is established by God. And before that throne are gathered all of the lost, all of the unbelieving before Christ. And they will give an account of him who is going to judge the living and the dead. It is a sober experience. When we trust Christ, we escape that judgment. It's true, we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of our life from the moment we trusted Christ until the day we die. But we will never appear at the great white throne. What is the reason that Peter says we should be vigilant? If we knew the day and the hour of the coming of Christ, what would we do? How many of us would depart from a life of obedience and devotion to Christ and say, well, we know the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. We know the day. There are many of us who would do that. At least we would be tempted to do that. And so there is the reminder that we do not know the day or the hour. And the Lord Jesus Christ could come tonight. We may want Him to come to get us out of this mess. I hope there's a few and some among us who would want Him to come because we want to be with Him and because we love Him so much. But the reason for vigilance is the collapse of our world. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. And we are reminded that our own society has only passed 2 days in God's clock. But that clock may stop, and the Lord Jesus Christ may come. News of our world has brought an understanding of the collapse of our society morally, politically, economically, and spiritually. We are to be vigilant. Be sober. This is a time for serious consideration of what is ahead of us. There is a second reason for vigilance, and that is the coming of Christ. We are told to look for the coming of Christ. We were down in Brazil with John Peterson, who wrote this hymn that we sang this evening. You have almost 50 hymns in your hymn book by him. And we sat and talked to him across the table. And he said, you know, one of the hymns that is missing, one of the themes that is missing from our hymns today is the coming of Christ. He said, I said, that's right. And he said, the Lord impressed upon me years ago that we need to emphasize the coming of Christ. He said, I've been criticized for that. That glorious hymn, Jesus is coming again, comes from the pen of John Peterson. We need to keep before us the fact that the time is, in fact, short because the Lord Jesus is coming again. The church is comforted, actually is commanded, to look for the coming of Christ. We are comforted by that fact, says Thessalonians. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We should be able to live a life of devotion and commitment to Christ because we're comforted by these words. He that shall come will come. The time is short, and we need to live in such a way that we are in harmony with that promise. The Lord is coming again. We are challenged by that promise of the coming of Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul in Corinthians. There is a reason for vigilance. Secondly, there is a responsibility for vigilance. Again, we are reminded, be sober and watch unto prayer. We ended with this morning. What is the characteristic that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was looking for in His disciples? Waiting. Not we waiting on Him, but waiting in the sense of preparation for Him. Watch and pray. I'm sure that Peter never forgot those words. Remember, Peter is the author. And he was one of the elect of the elect, Peter, James, and John, who were called by the Lord Jesus Christ to go a little bit further. And he left them, and he went into the depths of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he fell on his face And he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But Peter fell asleep. And as I suggested to you at the beginning of our study of 1 Peter, almost every verse of this book points back to some experience in the life of Peter. And Peter is having those words rung in his ears again and again, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There is such a greater temptation for us than Peter. Peter was there alone, as it were, with James and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with no temptation at all, except to fall asleep. In the hour of the Lord's greatest need for human compassion and sympathy, the disciples were asleep. I dare say that we face exactly the same experience. These believers who suffered needed to understand that in their greatest hour, for their own persecution and their own suffering, they needed to apply their mind and their heart. We are not of those that sleep, for those that sleep, sleep in the night. And those of us are the day must cast off the works of darkness. We are reminded our time is short. There are two things that he asks for. Soundness of mind. Here it is repeated for the church to be sound of mind. I was reading a book this week which describing the overflow of emotionalism that seems to be capturing so much of the church. And one of the quotes was that you and I, who haven't gotten caught up in that emotion, do so because we don't give our mind away. I'm glad we don't. God has chosen the mind of the believer to be the source of spiritual growth. And if we throw our mind away, we throw away the guard. We throw away the protection that God has given us as we renew our mind through the Word of God. We must center our souls. We must soak our mind in the knowledge of the Word of God. It is the greatest protection against the error that is flowing through the church today. We can't throw our mind away. The Word of God is so necessary. And I make no apology every time I speak to read the Word of God. It is the source of meditation. It is the source of memorization. And it is the source of spiritual growth in the life of the believer. And we are told to be sober or sound in mind. Secondly, we're told to be steadfast in prayer. It's probably fair to say that the church has lost its faith in praying. Not lost its faith in prayer because we ask each other to pray for us. But we have lost our faith in praying. Because the least attended church meeting of the church is the prayer meeting. And we often come and repeat phrases over and over and over again, which seem meaningless, and many of them are. Maybe if we found ourselves faced with persecution, if we found ourselves with serious problems in our personal lives because of our faith in Christ, there might be a resurrection of the prayer meeting. But at this point, most of what we can do in our own strength. Most of what we can accomplish in our lives, we can accomplish because of our own skills and our own abilities. And we are not dependent upon the miraculous and the intervention of God in our lives. Is it not true? We can explain our life in terms of ourselves. But when we are faced with persecution, when we're faced with being criticized and ridiculed, all of a sudden we're faced with a new relationship with the one we choose to follow. And so we are told over and over again, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 12, prayer is assumed to be the natural and the necessary ingredients of the Christian life. But many of us can make it day after day without committing ourselves to praying as we should. Our repetition of phrases is little different than someone who has beads, whether Muslim or otherwise, and says the same thing over and over and over again. Then in the second point that he brings out is the exhibition of this beauty. There are three adornments of the believer, three characteristics that God is looking for, and I dare say that the world is looking for as well. And if we look at these, we realize that they should be consistent in every culture. They should be consistent in every life. We should see these characteristic beauties developed in the lives of each other. They're not easy. If we were suffering as believers, as a community of believers, the church meeting would be so much more important. If you knew that when you left here, you were going out into a world that was going to persecute you and bring suffering into your life, into your family, I dare say that the gathering of the church would be far more valuable to you. But you go out, and tomorrow you meet with somebody else, and they're believers, and you go to work, and they're believers there, and you go to the grocery store, and they're believers there. And we are surrounded by believers. We can choose never, almost never, to find ourselves in the fellowship of those who do not believe. And that's sad, because we are taking ourselves right out of the mission field that God has placed us in. We have become so independent of Christ that we have lived our own life in our own power and believe that this is Christ-likeness. What is the first beauty mark that God wants in His children? Well, it's the one that is repeated so often. Verse 8. And above all things. What do you suppose it is? Without even reading it, you know what it is. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Why does God, in His Word, say so often that we are to love one another? We have mentioned this before. The truest beauty, of the Christian character is love for other believers. Love one another. We have reminded ourselves this evening at the Lord's Supper of His love for us, when we were not deserving of the least of His love. If we are to be Christ-like, we must then produce that same Christ-likeness in the arena of love. And the reason God tells us so many times is that there are some of us in the body of Christ that are hard to love. Some of us are hard to love. What we say, what we do, what we don't do, the way we say it, the way we act, things that we do and don't do, how can you love somebody like that? But it is amazing as we compare the love that Christ has for us that was given to us this evening at the Lord's Supper, that He not only loved those who were His friends, but He loved us before we were His friends. He loved us when we were His enemies. And if we are to duplicate the love of Christ, it is not just to love one another, but to love those whom Christ wants to love, and that is the lost, those who reject Christ. And so Peter begins to emphasize, in the context of suffering, in the context of persecution, you must love those who are persecuting you. Isn't that what Christ said? Isn't that what we reminded ourselves of earlier? That we are to love those who persecute us and speak evil of us? The problem is that we don't even get past loving each other, those of us in the body of Christ. If we look at this briefly, and I'll look at it briefly and then let you go, the supreme position that God has established for the person of Christ is the demonstration of love. There is no other ingredient that stands so high on the character of God manifested in Jesus Christ but love. It is first and foremost. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It starts there. Some would suggest that the word love is the total expression, and joy and peace and long-suffering are an expression of that demonstration of love. Take 1 Corinthians 13 out of its context. Take the word love out and put Christ in. It fits. Christ suffered long and is kind. Christ envied not. Christ vaunted not himself. Christ was not puffed up. Did not behave himself unseemly. It fits. Because he is the personification of love. And if you and I would stand, put ourselves next to that pattern, next to that mirror, we would find that we fail so desperately. And so the Lord has to say to his disciples in the upper room, love one another. Peter is repeating what the Lord Jesus said. It rang in Peter's ears from the upper room as those 12 and then those 11 disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he say it then? Because on the way to the Last Supper, they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. I imagine Peter was quite vocal, as was his pattern. Because later on he would say, if everybody denies you, you don't have to worry about me, Lord. And I'm sure that Peter found it hard to love James and John, who wanted to call down fire on those who weren't of the same denomination. I'm sure that Peter found it hard to love Thomas, who later on wanted to see and feel the imprint of the sufferings of Christ. He said it because you and I face the same problem. And if there was nothing else that the church could do to bring the evangelistic message to the world, it would be that we love one another. But we sit here in our sanctuary, and they sit there in their sanctuary. We don't know them, and they don't know us. Do we? But we should love them. Because they also are part of the family of God. It is easy for us in our exclusiveness to think we are wisdom, and wisdom shall die with us. But shall we take it more to home? Are there some people in this fellowship that you do not love? Oh, this one must be different than all the rest. Are there those that you cannot greet? Are those you cannot meet? Those you cannot shake hands with? Are there those that you cannot love? Oh, I'm not just saying the word, but in its context, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If there is one word which couples itself with love, it is the word sacrifice. And we are told, above all things, have fervent love. It is the supreme position. It has a singular purpose. What is the purpose of this love? It is to show to the world that we belong to each other as we belong to Christ. So that those who persecute us, and those who tempt us, and those who try us, and those who speak evil of us, we still are one in Christ. The greatest force for evangelism is the oneness of the body of Christ manifested in love for each other. And the greatest success of the enemy is that he has divided the church. And one denomination is there, and one denomination is there, and another one here, and another one there, and one who isn't denomination is over there. And they don't love each other. In fact, they fight. And they argue. And they compete. And the world says, you're no different than we are. The Apostle John was carried around on a chair carried by four men. And he went around from one church to the other saying, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Over and over and over again. When the church was hardly 60 or 70 years old, the command was to love one another. It is the supreme position. It is the singular purpose. Each chapter touches on love. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 2, and verse 17. Chapter 3, and verse 8. Chapter 4, and verse 8. Chapter 5, and verse 14. Love one another. Do you think Peter heard it over and over again? He did. And so do we. We need to hear it. I ask you this evening, if there is somebody in this fellowship that you say, I do not love them. For whatever reason. I don't know what it is. You don't talk to them. You don't greet them. You don't care about them. You do not love them. You do not have a sacrifice. I ask you, I urge you, that if we're going to exhibit the personality and the character of Christ, that you go to that person tonight and say, look, I'm sorry. I confess I do not love you. But from this moment on, in the power of Christ, in the ability of Christ, I will love you with the power that Christ gives. And what will happen? It will cover a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Of course it does. You see a couple meet for the first time, love at first sight, puppy love. As someone said, leads to a dog's life. But it's for love at first sight. And as they begin to have that fellowship together and they look into each other's eyes, do they open the closet and say, this is what I'm like? Of course not. Every closet is locked. Every closet, because this is affection. This is puppy love. We don't know what will happen if one of those skeletons falls out of the closet. And so you guard carefully everything you've done and said from childhood. But then that affection turns to to love. And you stand next to that closet looking gazingly into the eyes of your friend. And you open a closet and let a skeleton fall out. You watch to see what's going to happen. And if they say, I still love you... Love covers a multitude of sins. And we need that. But we dig up and we fester and we turn the mixture over and it flows out with wickedness and I can't love that. But we still must love them. And love will cover a multitude of sins. There is no more significant power in the life of the believer than love. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But in our relationship with each other, love covers a multitude of sins. And you and I can look at each other and say, I love you. I love you in Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean we agree with all that they do. It doesn't necessarily mean that we accept all of their behavior. We must love them. And I dare say that if we were to have the persecution that these people experienced and is experiencing in India, it would draw us together. It would help us love one another. We should find it very easy because we have little or no persecution. We have very little suffering. And yet we have separated ourselves from each other. Because we are unwilling to obey this command to love one another. One word, description of God, is love. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son.
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I are the communicators of that love. There is nobody else. The angels can't do it. The stars can't do it. The flowers can't do it. Only the believer can communicate the love of God to a lost world. Will we accept the challenge? Are we willing to change our behavior and our thoughts toward that person and obey the command of God that is given over and over and over again? I challenge you, in the light of God's command, to go to somebody that's hard to love and say, by the power of Christ and by the love of Christ that lives in me, I love you and I want to show it to you. That will cover a multitude of sins. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your love. We have spent the previous hour and now again this hour contemplating and reviewing the price that was paid in order that you might demonstrate your love to us. We thank you for your creation. It is beautiful. It is glorious. We thank you for the stars, for the moon, for the sun, for the trees and the plants and the animals, but we confess this evening that none of